In today's gospel passage, Jesus asks a question that has haunted me all week. It's a question I've probably read 100 times and glossed over. A question that somehow makes no sense, and yet all the sense in the world. I've sat with this question for over a week now, and I've come to believe that it might be the most important question for Christian discipleship. I'm bold enough to say that this question could have the power to reorient our lives and change the world. And yet it's haunted me because I don't know how to answer it. The question is this: what are you looking for? And it seems like a simple enough question, but this phrase, looking for, really means to seek with desire. That's why other translations say, what do you want? What do you want? Tell me that's not a piercing question. And it's not only the first question Jesus poses to those who would follow him. These are the first words out of his mouth in the whole Gospel of John. His public ministry begins with this question. And after the resurrection, when Mary encounters the risen Jesus in the garden, he asks her this same question: what are you looking for? John bookends the entire story of Jesus around this question of desire. So we have to assume that its answer lies at the very heart of our life with God. Can you answer? What do you want? Of course, we could cop out with a Sunday school answer, Jesus. But what do we really want? For me, that depends on the moment. This week, I've oscillated between wanting world peace and wanting to escape to my bed with chips and salsa. I want new furniture, but I want to be content. I want to be humble, but I want to be capable and self-reliant. Sometimes I want to listen to hymns. Sometimes I want to listen to Ludacris. Some moments I long to encounter God in a deeper way, and others I long to zone out and stare at a wall. Sometimes I have no idea what I want. I am a tangled web of competing desires, some of which I'm sure are less than holy. Over the week, I realized 2 things that make this question so hard. First, somewhere along the way, I absorbed the idea that desire has no holy place in the Christian life. Desire is selfish, dangerous. Many of us have been subtly taught that faithful Christians don't want. But historically, Christian tradition has never believed that desire is inherently bad. Desire is part of what makes us human. Augustine said our desires are the very weight that moves us. James Smith says our desires are the wellspring from which our actions and behaviors flow. The goal is not to kill desire, but to order it towards its ultimate end, to God. In the words of C.S. Lewis, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. But the other reason this question is so hard to answer is because desire doesn't work the way we imagine. Humans are imitators. We don't generate our own desires. We instinctively imitate the desires we see in other people, often without realizing it. We learn what to want by watching what other people want. It's how our brains, with all their mirror neurons, work. It's why social media algorithms create cults of conviction. It's why whole groups of teenagers suddenly dress the same. It's why people take their marching orders from politicians or celebrities. It's what fuels billion-dollar industries like advertising, 24-hour news, and social media influencers. Show us what someone else wants, and we will start wanting it too. The question, what do you want, could really be, who is telling you what to want? Our theme this year as a church is there's more to the journey. And we'll be talking about faith and salvation as a journey of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. And Father Wes will unpack this more over the weekend at our parish summit. But for today, I want us to see how becoming like Jesus and doing what Jesus did means wanting what Jesus wants. I want us to see how this journey demands that we answer this haunting question: what do you want? Our gospel reading takes us into a Jewish world that was thick with longing. The prophets had promised a Messiah, and the people longed for that promise to be fulfilled. But they had competing visions of what that should look like. Some desired a political king to restore their national honor and identity. Some desired a priestly reformer to purify the temple. Others desired a military warrior to defeat Rome. But John the Baptist speaks into the swirl of all of their longings, announcing a radically different Messiah. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this proclamation is familiar to us because of our liturgy, but this is a shocking and profound way to introduce Jesus. In a single sentence, John tells us who Jesus is, what he's come to do, how he will do it, and for whom. Weaving imagery from all across Israel's history, John tells us that this man will heal all of creation through self-sacrificial love. Whether we know it or not, this is what our weak desires are faintly reaching for: that creation be healed, that love would have the final word. Every ache for healing, justice, or peace touches the edges of that desire. Every grief over violence or death, every longing for rest in a weary world points to this promise of healing, points to the Lamb of God. And these first disciples wouldn't understand the cosmic weight of this proclamation or its implications for them. Not yet. But still, they hear John the Baptist's words and they turn to follow Jesus. And this is when the human instinct to imitate desire is a gift. They're drawn to Jesus not by understanding or by knowledge, but by the desire of someone else. Borrowed desire. And this is how many of us started our journey of faith too. Someone we trusted pointed to Jesus, and we followed without fully understanding why. And Jesus welcomes those borrowed desires, but he wants more. So he turns, sees them following, and asks the haunting question: what are you looking for? What do you want? He doesn't give them a sermon. He doesn't ask them what they know. He asks what they desire. And I think it's because Jesus deeply understands the human person. He knows that desire is at the core of what it means to be human. Desire is what moves us. He knows that those desires are often subconscious, and they need to be surfaced and examined so they can be redeemed. And I love the disciples' answer, because like me, they don't know how to answer. They respond, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" I imagine them caught off guard, searching for the right answer instead of the honest one. So they respond with another question: where are you staying? And Jesus responds with this famous invitation, "Come and see." So they go and see where Jesus is staying, and they remain with him for the day. In just two verses, John has used the same Greek verb three times, and it's one of the most important verbs in his whole gospel. It's the same verb later translated as abide, meaning to dwell in, to make a home with. You might recognize it from verses like, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you abide in me, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." For John, abiding is the pathway to become like Jesus, the way we come to share his desires and carry his love into the world. If we stay with Jesus, make our home in Jesus, our desires are slowly reshaped by his desires. Ironically, the best response to Jesus' haunting question, "What do you want?" is the disciples' clumsy reply, "Where are you staying? Where are you staying, Jesus? I'm a mess of contradicting desires and wants, but I know you ultimately fulfill them all, so where are you staying so I can come and be with you?" And he always responds, "Come and see." Here we see the key to reordering our desires lies in two questions and an invitation. What do you want? Where are you staying? And come and see. This is how we can learn to want what Jesus wants, how we can learn to do as Jesus did. This is how the kingdom of God expands. Because after staying with Jesus, Andrew immediately goes to find his brother Simon to tell him what he's seen. And Simon trusts Andrew enough to go and see for himself. And face to face with Jesus, Simon is renamed and set on his own journey of transformation. In the very next story, we see a similar pattern with Philip and Nathanael, and slowly this ragtag group of disciples is all joined around this common desire to stay with Jesus to the end, even if they had no clue where that would take them. And we have to notice that in this passage, no one follows Jesus alone. Reordering our desires is not a solo project. That's the beauty of the church. The church is not just a place to learn new information. It's not just an extracurricular for religious people. It's the place where our weak, borrowed desires are awakened and enlarged and taught how to reach for God. The church is the training ground for desire. We come in a tangled mess of different desires and visions, but we bring those to Jesus. We learn practices that help us abide in him. We train our bodies and our hearts to look for him in the midst of our ordinary lives. And we testify to each other of the Lamb of God who is healing the world. And then we join him in that work. If we leave desire out of our discipleship, we end up with a Christianity that is full of belief, but headed towards an entirely different kingdom. People can believe the same things, but desire wildly different ends. And I think we see that a lot today. This haunting question, "What do you want?" makes sense of the dissonance many of us feel in the church today. How two Christians can read the same Bible, pray to the same God, say the same creeds, and yet walk away with completely different ideas of what faithfulness looks like in our present moment. It makes sense of how people can claim the name of Jesus and yet speak and act in ways that bear little resemblance to his self-giving love. How Bible-reading believers can dehumanize their neighbors, excuse violence and hatred, and spew contempt at anyone with whom they disagree. It makes sense of how prominent Christian leaders with solid theology can fall to scandals of abuse or sexual immorality. This dissonance is heartbreaking, confusing, and maddening. For some, it can call the whole faith into question. If this is what following Jesus produces, why would anyone sign up for that? But maybe what we're witnessing isn't a failure of Christianity, but a failure of desire, a failure of discipleship. That's why I hope this question will haunt you like it haunted me this week. What do you want? Ask it when you watch the news. What do you want? Ask it when you scroll through your social media. Ask it before you come to church and on your way into work. Ask it when you lay down at night or sit in silence. What do I want? Whose desires am I imitating? What am I looking for? And then, like those first disciples, settle on the most faithful answer. Where are you staying? And hear his invitation again and again and again. Come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps the question that haunts is also the question that heals. What do you want? Where are you staying? Come and see. O Lord, our God, grant us grace to desire you with our whole heart, that so desiring we may seek and find you, and so finding you we may love you, and loving you we may hate those sins from which you have redeemed us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, amen.